class, in our Sunday school class, considering the topic of theological triage. If you have not gotten a handout, let me encourage you to grab one. They're right there on the little stool as you walked in. Theological triage, just to give us a reminder of what we mean by that. You'll see it there on your handout, but it is a system of prioritizing theological doctrine so that we can better navigate theological diversity within the church and attacks on Christian belief from outside of the church. And from the very beginning, we've said that theological triage is for our unity, that we do this to help us maintain the unity that Christ has purchased for his church. And so we've considered two out of the three orders of in this system of prioritizing. So I'm going to just remind us of that on the board. So our first order was the first circle. That's first order or core. All right, these are doctrines that define what it means to be a Christian. To deny these is to cut yourself off from orthodoxy, right? So we said some of the things that fall under this would be the nature of Scripture, the nature of who Jesus is, that he was the divine Son of God, that we are justified by faith alone. So that was core. Last week, we thought about the next circle out. We call that second or corporate identity, right? Corporate. And these are doctrines or beliefs that you can be a Christian and disagree on these issues, but not every Christian, we said, could be a member of our church, right? They create a border between different denominations and or local congregations. What were some of the issues that fell along this second order?
Baptism,
yes.
I wasn't here last week.
That's okay.
I mean, neither.
That's okay. So we said spiritual gifts, right? Church government, complementarianism, right? And they could fall on different spots. So we might say baptism might be closer to corporate identity or to core issue, but it's not. And spiritual gifts might be up here, right? Closer to third order issues. And next week, what we didn't get to dig into it a little bit last week, but next week when we consider how we navigate theological diversity, we'll consider how we can still pursue unity with other congregations and denominations that may differ on some of these second order issues, but are in agreement on the core issues. And then today we're gonna think about the next circle and the final circle, third order issues or issues of conscience. Okay, third order issues or issues on conscience. And so this is, we're going to talk about, things that fall within this outer circle. But before we do that, let me take a moment to pray and ask the Lord for his help as we begin. Father, it is right as we, seek to study your word and make, the best use of what we see in it, to apply it into how we think through, navigate theological diversity in this church and in the broader church. Lord, we pray that you would give unity to us as a body, Lord, that we would be all the more eager to maintain the unity that Christ has purchased. And Father, that you would give wisdom by your Spirit this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we asked the question, could all Christians be a member of this church? And what was the answer to that question?
No.
No, not every Christian could be a member of this church, right? If you don't believe in baptism, right, we say we're Stafford Baptist Church. It's pretty clear, right, that we're not Presbyterian, right? We don't baptize infants. We believe in credo baptism by immersion of those who have professed faith in Christ. Right, and so not every Christian is a Baptist. Right, there are true Christians within Presbyterianism or other. Yes, I know, crazy. So not every Christian could be a member of this church, and that's okay. Right, there is room for diversity within the body of Christ, and our unity can be made even clearer in the midst of that diversity. But now let me kind of take that a step further. Does every member of SBC have to agree on every doctrine?
No.
Okay, no. So, yeah, not every member, right? There are doctrines that we can disagree on, but still be fully committed to our unity together. And as we think about that those doctrines, right, will fall under this circle, the conscience circle.
It's also probably impossible for two people to agree on every last thing.
Amen, right? Probably impossible. Calvin and I, right, we're very close, don't agree on every single thing. Yep. Okay, so let's define then what we mean by third order doctrines. There on your sheet, you'll see a little definition. Third order doctrines are beliefs that Bible-believing Christians in the same local church may disagree on, but should not divide over. All right, so they are beliefs that Christians in the same local church, those who have committed in fellowship to one another, can disagree on, but should not divide over. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that third-order doctrines, therefore, are unimportant, right? That they don't matter at all, that they should never be discussed or never be thought through or never have convictions on. They can be important things, but they're not important enough to justify division or separation among Christians. All right, we should think carefully and seriously about these issues. We'll see Paul in Romans 14 tell us to be convinced in our own mind about these issues, but they are not core or essential to the gospel, nor are they urgent to our corporate identity, and therefore we should strive not to divide over these things. And I'll also add here, third-order issues, I think we see, and even in this illustration, are the biggest circle, right? Most of the things that we might consider are fall under this, yeah, more things fall under this circle than under this circle or under that circle. And not only that, but most of the division and disagreements that are common amongst Christians here and now fall under these issues, fall under third order issues. And so our hope by highlighting these third-order issues is that we'll begin to see that most of the things we could fight about, we shouldn't fight about, right? We're tempted to die on the wrong hills, to fight in battles that don't need to be fought in. And so that's our hope by thinking through third-order issues. But it's right to begin by asking, is this biblical, right? Did some person just conceive of this in their own mind? Or is this a principle found in Scripture? So to answer that question, let's open to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We went here, I think, in our first class. But here we are again. Ephesians 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. And once you're there, if you're willing, can you read that for us?
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Thank you. Okay, so what is Paul's major point here, and particularly in verses 1 through 6? What is he calling the church to maintain?
Unity.
Unity, right? To maintain the unity. And in maintain, right, we find that this is not a unity that we've achieved on our own, right? It is not a unity we are attaining to. It is one we are maintaining, right? The one that has already been purchased by Jesus. It's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, right? Where he talks that by Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Right? So this unity that we are to maintain is built around the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Right? And that is the unity that we are to be eager to maintain. And particularly, Paul is writing this to a church, right? To a local body there in Ephesus. And he's calling them to maintain this unity. Now, we read verse 7 because verse 7 begins, Paul begins to move to highlight the diversity within the church in Ephesus, right? Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he'll go on to say, right there, he gave some apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. And that we are to be growing in maturity. And we grow at different speeds, right? So some may be more mature, some less mature. So there is diversity still within this body. But in the midst of that diversity, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, so our unity is not dependent on holding every doctrine the same all the time. Our unity is built around the blood and of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the gospel, and then works itself out as we maintain that unity even amongst the diversity of his body. Now, Paul will say in other scriptures, right, Galatians is a whole letter where Paul fights. He stands up. He will say that those who preach a different gospel are accursed, right? So there are times where Paul says that it is right to kind of cut off unity from those who are preaching a false gospel. He will not back down on that issue, but he won't do that every time. No, for Paul, there were a category of beliefs that the church was not to quarrel over. Any questions on Ephesians 4? Any thoughts from that? Okay, so let's go to Romans 14. So if our command is to be eager to maintain the unity, right, even amidst diversity, right, what does that look like? Well, Paul will give us a little hint in Romans 14, and we will come back to this passage next week again. So we've now hit it 2 weeks in a row, and we're only hitting it in slight, but next week we'll spend a good chunk of time working through how we maintain, you know, how we navigate theological diversity within the church. But here we're just trying to consider, is there a category for beliefs that we are able to maintain unity in the same body, but not but have different opinions on? So Romans 14, let's just read verses 1 through 9. Okay, so I'm going to read that for us, Romans 14, 1 through 9.
As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living.
Thank you. Okay, so Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of Romans developing a theology, and particularly a theology, I think, of core issues, right? Or maybe even second-order issues, depending on your state, Romans 9 through 11. But right, he's built most of this on the gospel, right? What is the mercies of God, he says, appealing on in verse chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's his summary of what he's just talked about in Romans 1 through 11. And so now as he writes to this local church in Rome, he tells them not to quarrel over opinions. What is that assuming about this church in Rome?
That they were arguing about what they should eat and what they should do and blah, blah.
Yeah, so that they were arguing, right, over issues that they didn't need to be arguing over. Now, does Paul say, you need to all believe this about these issues?
No.
He doesn't.
No, he says there are opinions, right? One can be convinced in his own mind this way and another persuaded that way, but you're not to quarrel over them, right? He's acknowledging that there is room for opinions within the local church. Are these important or unimportant issues? They're important, right? What you're eating, right? When what day you're worshiping, right? What day you're observing? He tells us again, right there in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He'll tell us later on in Romans 14 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, right? So these are not unimportant things, but they're not things that are worth quarreling over. Paul will also make a distinction between weak and strong, and I think what that shows us is that it doesn't mean that we can't ever know or come to an answer on certain issues, right? That there may not be a better answer to some of the things that fall in third order issues, right? It is, but that wasn't to affect their unity. So we must have a category of doctrines which we may be persuaded one way or another, but are committed to maintaining close fellowship even with those who disagree with us. Any questions on Romans 14? And again, we'll talk about how we do that. How do we do that next week? Okay. So is it biblical? I hope you see from Ephesians 4 the command to maintain unity even amidst diversity. And here in Romans 14, where Paul gives us a category of beliefs that are opinions that people can be persuaded, yet within the same congregation, that it is biblical, that this order is biblical. As we think about then what falls under conscience issues, third order doctrines, we suggested four tests to test doctrines on. And just as a brief reminder, what were those four tests?
Practice
was one of them. Yes, so how does it, what's the doctrine effect on the real life people in our church or in my own life? What else?
Clarity,
yes. Is the Bible clear on this doctrine, or how clear the Bible is on this doctrine? That'll be an important one as we think about third order issues.
Doctrine defense.
The gospel, right? So the gospel, right? Does this doctrine defend the gospel or help proclaim the gospel? What is its importance in relation to the gospel? So clarity, gospel, practice, and there is one more.
Historical,
right? What's the testimony of the historical church concerning this doctrine? So is the Bible clear? How does it affect, what's its effect on the gospel? What's the testimony of the historical church? And what's the doctrine's effect on the church today? Last week, right, we highlighted practice a lot. Practice became a significant test as we thought about second order issues, right? It is hard to be in the same church if you're practicing one mode of baptism with a different mode and recipient of baptism. And I think one of the major tests for number three is clarity and the effect on the gospel as we think about these doctrines. All right, so let's consider some examples of doctrines that fall under third-order issues. The first example is the millennium. The millennium. So in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, I'm going to read that for us. The millennium is a way of referencing the 1,000-year reign of Christ in chapter found in Revelation 21 through 6. Can someone read that for us? Revelation 21 through 6.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nation anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he would be set out free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I see the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Thank you. Okay, so the millennium is referring to this 1,000 years that's made reference to several times here in Revelation 21 through 6. And just to highlight the three predominant views, right, there are some who are premillennialist, some who are amillennialist, and some who are postmillennialist. And we're not going to get into what those are or which one is right, right? But the debate amongst those three and the disagreement centers around the timing of Christ returning in reference to this 1,000 years that we see in Revelation 20. So, what we're suggesting is that the understanding you come about the millennium, when Christ will return in relation to this 1,000 years, is a third order issue. But not everything in relation to Christ's return is third order. What are some things that we must believe about Christ's return? What are some things that we might call first order when it comes to Christ's return?
That he will return.
He will return.
That he will return. Amen. Right? I'm making an assumption even in that, right? That a belief in the physical bodily return of Jesus Christ. Is there anything else that we might say are first order?
He will judge the living and the dead.
He will judge the living and the dead, right? That when Christ returns, he returns as judge, right? To judge the living and the dead. He returns and will defeat Satan and death, right? That at that point, he will judge Satan fully and finally and all those with him. All of these things are affirmed in our Confession of Faith. So if you were to read our Confession of Faith, article number 22, you'll see the title Consummation. And within that, we affirm those things that I just highlighted, that Christ will return physically, that he will defeat Satan and death, and that when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. But there are some things in our statement of faith that we do not affirm, that we do not profess faith in, and that is the timing of that return, right? We do not say you have to be an all-millennialist or a premillennialist or a post-millennialist to be a member of this church. Why? Well, let me highlight a few reasons why I think this falls under third order conscience. First, right, when we think about clarity, is the Bible clear on this, right? What we just read in Revelation 20 is the only mention, explicit mention, of the 1,000 years in Scripture. Now, to be sure, those who argue strongly will do so from a combination of texts, but the Bible explicitly says very little about the timing of this 1,000-year reign. And what it does say here in Revelation 20 is notoriously tough to understand and interpret. Right? So the Bible's clarity on this, right, is not explicitly clear. What is the Bible explicitly clear about when it comes to the return of Jesus? That he will return. Right? That he will judge the living and the dead. It affirms that again and again. Jesus taught that, right? In Matthew 25, in Mark 13, right? We see it again and again in Revelation, but it is not as clear on the timing of that return and in relation to this 1,000-year reign. How does the 1,000-year reign have a great effect on our understanding of the gospel? Does it defend or help us proclaim the gospel significantly?
If we think he's coming before.
Before, yeah, no, right? Does Christ returning affect how we proclaim the gospel?
Yes.
Certainly,
yes.
Right? It gives us urgency, and but it is, but yeah, the timing of that has very little effect, and it also has very little effect on the practical day-to-day life as Christians. Right? Our life together with one another is unaffected by our view of the millennium. And so that's why we would put the view of the millennium here as a third order issue. Something that you can be convinced in your own mind. I'm convinced of a particular view, but something that we can still be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in.
Would you put that with the rapture then?
With the rapture?
Or that's another thought?
Something taught like in 1 Thessalonians 4, is that what you're
when
the saints will rise to meet the Lord.
Yes, and all that.
I would call the timing of all of that, yes, as something that would be third order. That the saints will be with Jesus, that's first order. But yeah, when and how that will all happen would be third order. And we could agree to disagree, right, as members of the same church about that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, yep. All of that, I think, would be under this kind of when I talk about the millennium. Any other questions? Go for it, or comments.
Yeah, this is a half question, half leading question. I mean, yeah, what would you say to churches, you know, I've read multiple just within the last few weeks of churches that do require members of their church, to, like in their statement of faith, have a particular position on the millennium?
Yeah, so we'll talk about that in a little bit, and one of our dangers that they are unnecessarily dividing the body of Christ, but we'll talk about that in just a little bit.
Okay.
That's a good question. Yep. All right, any other questions? Okay. All right, so the next doctrine is age of the earth. So we've thought about the end of the Bible, right? Revelation 20. Now we're thinking about Genesis 1, all right? Genesis 1. Think about the beginning. When I say age of earth, I'm referring to the date between those who might be young earthers and those who are old earthers. So just briefly to describe that a little bit, young earthers hold to an interpretation of Genesis 1 as literal, that the days of Genesis 1 where God was creating were literal 24-hour periods. So it was just 1 week. Old earthers, again, these are informal titles that we refer to them, hold to an interpretation of Genesis 1 that creation was not a literal 24-hour periods. God is still the creator and created out of nothing, but rather than in seven literal 24-hour periods, they argue that language is making reference to ages, which could be hundreds, thousands of years between days in Genesis 1. And again, we're not seeking to debate this, right? You may have a strong opinion on that, and that's great. And that is fine. Our point right now is not to debate, but to ask the question, where does this fall? First order, second order, third order. And again, I would argue that it is third order. That different views on Genesis 1 are less practically relevant. Throughout history, right? So here's the historical test. Throughout history, it's been noted the difficulty of interpreting and understanding the verses of Genesis 1. Augustine, right, who lived in the 4th or 5th century, said this. He said, "It is indeed an arduous and extremely difficult task for us to get through to what the writer meant with these 6 days, whoever concentrated our attention and lively our minds." Right, so he's just highlighting there that the difficulty in interpreting Genesis 1. Particularly interpreting the length of days, what was meant, was it literal or not literal? And so we must say that the Bible is not explicitly clear, however convinced you read and interpret Genesis 1 is. Other historical figures have held to different views. Charles Spurgeon, right, when he preached Genesis 1-2, said this. He said, "We do not know how remote the period of the creation of this globe may be. Certainly, many millions of years before Adam. Our planet has passed through various stages of existence, and different kinds of creatures have lived on its surface, all of which have been fashioned by God." And so Charles Spurgeon would argue that the earth has existed for millions of years. Now, even in Spurgeon's quote there, we begin to see some things that we must believe about creation. So what is essential to believe about creation?
God created.
God created, right? That is explicitly clear in Genesis 1, right? In the beginnings, God was there at the beginning. God was speaking, creating, right? So we must believe God is creator. Anything else that might be essential or core to our understanding of creation?
I would submit that whether old earth or young earth, you have to believe in a literal Adam. A lot of people say, oh,
yes.
he's like a representative that, you know, as we evolved into people.
Yep.
But just the way that especially Paul deals with Romans in places like Romans 5 that says that he was a unique person, that he was representative, that his sin being passed on to all people means that he was a unique figure in history, mm-hmm. not just kind of a, you know, representative, like, oh, someone sometime was the first human being. That Adam was literally created out of dust from the ground by God.
Yeah.
How old the earth was at that point, you know.
That's great. Yeah, so
it's essential for the gospel.
Yeah, a literal Adam. I agree, right? I think Spurgeon argues that, right? Spurgeon wasn't trying to argue. He said before Adam, he was referring to Adam as a literal person.
I think that he made each of its own kind.
Yeah, so he made everything. Is that what
right.
you mean?
He made everything, but he made each of its own kind. Like, you don't believe in the evolution part of changing, like, eventually a monkey became a man.
Yes,
like,
yes,
kind of
yes,
thing.
Yes.
He made each of its own
and
kind.
Each of its own
the,
kind. Yeah, I think that's probably...
I don't care when he made them or all of that kind of thing. I think he invade that, but he made each of its own kind.
Okay.
That's just my
sure.
thought.
I think we all...
then you could say a human is a human.
Yes,
you
amen.
Know, you were different from an animal.
Amen.
Or
yes.
the fish. Or
right, that man is made in the image of God.
Right.
And therefore with inherent value, something we must affirm. I think we have to affirm he created out of nothing, right? That he created ex nihilo, that before God created, there was nothing. And that could have taken, again, millions of years, as Spurgeon argued, but that he created out of nothing. That before there was anything, God was existed and he created everything out of nothing.
Here's a current topic. He made them male and female.
Yeah.
Amen. That's right. Yeah.
I was
going to
say that.
Male and female. That's great. Yes. Amen.
Morph into something.
Each of its own kind.
Yes.
Wow. That was like a hand grenade going off.
I don't know. Along those lines, to not get into this Spurgeon argument, I do believe that there is a set time frame.
Yeah.
That things were created. They weren't grown. They were created. Like
right.
like the evolution
okay.
argument. You
yes.
know. They weren't grown and changed.
Right.
Things were created. Hmm. And so there is, you know, the Bible says 7 days. Well, that represents something, even if you don't believe in literal 24 hours.
Yeah, I got you. Yeah.
And we can discuss these things. And we could even argue over them. But at some point, we need to realize that these are things of conscience.
Yeah.
These aren't topics we should break the church in half over.
Right.
And, oh, that's that I'm taking my ball and going home. And that, no. Have a discussion, agree to disagree, and move on. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, and yeah, we want to say, right, we would want to have room for men like Augustine and Spurgeon in our church, right? And by holding too tightly to a particular view of creation would actually distinct, like, if we held too tightly to a particular view, right, Spurgeon couldn't be a member of our church if we were holding to that particular 7-24-hour period. And so... yeah, we want to hold to what is clearly affirmed in Scripture and then, yeah, allow for theological diversity on the things that are not as clear. Any other questions on that? Okay, so we have two. I'm going to cover a couple more. I'm not going to get to I think you had five slots. We're not going to get to all five for sake of time. But we're going to get to a couple more, and we're going to deal with them a lot more briefly. So the first one is holidays, right? A common debate among Christians in recent history is, should Christians celebrate holidays like Halloween, Christmas, Easter? When we come to discussions on this, people often have strong opinions, right? You have grown up maybe because of where you've grown up and how your family practiced these things or traditions, right? Well, let's say, is the Bible clear on holidays, particularly holidays like Halloween, Christmas, Easter?
No.
No, right? The Bible makes no reference to whether we should celebrate Christmas, right, on December 25th or Easter. The Bible does not explicitly refer to those things. What does the Bible say about things like holidays? Well, God, throughout history of his people, did set up certain festivals as reminders of his deliverance or provision for them, right? The whole book of Esther is literally exists so that they could remember why they were practicing this festival, right? Because of how God delivered them through Esther. In the New Testament, it became clear that there is to be no judgment on those who continued practicing festivals. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says this. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Right? Let no one pass judgment. What is Paul giving room for? Disagreement on how people continue to practice these festivals. And so I would argue that the Bible says, as long as we're not putting our hope of righteousness into the practice of certain holidays, right? As long as we're not making them, right, the salvific, right? Then the Bible gives room to practice holidays.
Theological words.
What?
Salvific.
Salvific, that it is what saves us, that we have to practice these certain things to be saved, right? Which is...
You're going to have to spell that.
We should get some vocabulary lessons, right?
Well, there you go. That's your vocabulary lesson for the day. Salvific.
We're going to count how many counts.
Okay. Now, the Bible gives us, right, wisdom, clear principles that can help us participate well in holidays or may convince us that in wisdom it's better to not participate at all, but the Bible leaves that open. And so being a wisdom issue, we have liberty and are to have charity, not to quarrel over this opinion. And so it falls under that third order issue. Any questions, thoughts on holidays? Okay. Another similar issue would be schooling. Another common debate, right? Should Christians homeschool only, or send their kids only to Christian private school, or should they send them to public school? All right? And again, I think the Bible is not clear on that. What is the Bible clear about? Well, the Bible is clear that parents are the primary disciplers of their children, right? That parents are to take, the primary role in teaching their children about God and about his world. But it doesn't say what that looks like. And so we have to use wisdom and therefore have liberty about how we go about that, right? It doesn't affect our understanding of the gospel if we send our kids to public school or we keep them and homeschool them. In our church, we have some families that go to public school, some that homeschool, and some that go to private school, right? Now, is this issue important, the schooling of our children?
Very important.
Very important, right? Yeah, again, right? The Bible is clear. Parents are to take primary responsibility, disciple their children. But is it essential to the gospel where you go to school?
No.
No. Right? Is it even essential to our unity, right? That we all have to be homeschool families or we all have to be public school families?
No.
No. Right? You can maintain unity. You and I, right, can disagree on where we want to send our kids to school, but still maintain the unity that the Spirit has purchased. Any questions on that? Great. Well, I'm glad we're all agreed that is a third order issue. There are many other issues that we can talk about. We'll talk about a few more over the course of the final couple weeks of our class. But before we conclude, I wanted to highlight really two dangers that we are prone to when we think about rightly placing third order doctrines, and two dangers that I think that rightly understanding third order doctrine helps protect us from. So the first danger that I think we are protected from when we practice theological triage like this is, one, unnecessarily dividing the church by making more of third-order doctrines than we ought to. Right? Unnecessarily dividing the church by making more of third-order doctrines than we ought. We want to suggest unity is a first-order issue. That the unity of God's body is a first-order issue. The Bible is abundantly clear that the church ought to be unified. Right? That's what we saw in Ephesians 4 already this morning. So unity is a first order issue. So when we begin to raise third order issues, issues that the Bible calls opinions, right there in Romans 14, we are beginning to neglect a first order belief, the unity of God's people. So you guys see the danger there. When we raise third order issues, even to corporate or especially to core, right, we begin to neglect one that we certainly affirm is core, that is that God, when God in the gospel, God unites his people to one another. So a couple examples of seeing that happen, right? It could be when we put things like the millennium into our confession of faith. So one church statement of faith reads like this: we believe in the premillennial personal bodily return of Christ as the crowning event of the Gentile age. This event will include the bodily resurrection of his saints, followed by the millennial reign of Christ on earth. The millennium will be followed by the eternal punishment of the unrighteous in the lake of fire and the dwelling of the righteous in the new heaven for eternity. So that statement of faith is highlighting, right, the millennium. That is kind of the key way in which they are interpreting the return of Christ. Another church sign that I read this week says, we are an independent Bible-believing Trinitarian KJV only amillennial evangelistic congregation.
So were you driving?
I didn't read that. I read it online. I wasn't driving as I. Both of those are examples of a church taking a third Lord level doctrine, right? The millennium, even maybe Bible translation, KJV only, and raising them to the level of second order issues, at least, and maybe even higher, depending on you know the what they're preaching, teaching, how they're preaching and teaching in those churches. Why is that dangerous, right? Why is that dangerous? As you think about it, why is it dangerous to see third order issues raised to second order or first order?
It takes your eyes off of the Lord. You're taking off what salvation by grace and taking that eyes off the cross and onto some other thing.
Yeah, so we become consumed, right, with things that are minor rather than things that are major, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. Yeah, that's good.
We become exclusive.
Why is that a danger, just to flesh out a little bit?
I don't know. It's like you're not as welcoming.
Yeah. So that's good.
Interesting. It disrupts the unity of the church.
Right? You're not as welcoming. We'll see next week again in Romans 15 that we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And when we take third order issues and make them second or first order, right, we are hampering, right, not necessarily completely unable to do that, but we are hampering that obedience to that command.
And also it makes it like sometimes they'll make it relational to your salvation, which is really
right.
The biggest danger to
Amen.
Me. Like somehow, if you're not reading King James, then you can't be saved.
Amen.
Or if you're not reading... Or if you don't wear a certain thing, you can't be saved. And like there are so many, there are churches that do that.
Yeah.
So what you're saying is they make it salvific.
That's good, but that's right, right?
That's
a significant danger.
That's the main danger, is that you somehow relate it to your salvation.
That's right.
And then you've belittled the cross, and that's
Amen.
It.
Amen. Yes.
Right. Jesus says to the Pharisees that in that case, you've made them twice as much a son of hell as yourself.
Yeah.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Now, sometimes third order issues become not explicitly second order or first order, but they can become implicitly second order or first order. So how can we avoid making third order doctrines into implicit church culture? Right? So things like maybe you, like at SBC, we say we all homeschool our parents, right? We become a homeschool church in that sense. In our church, no one drinks, right? That becomes implicit into our church culture. How do we avoid making third order issues church culture issues? Does that make sense? Okay.
We have a Christmas service.
We have a Christmas service?
Yep.
Christmas we have a Christmas Eve service? Yep. But it's not required. You don't have to come.
Right.
Yep. Yep.
No, I'm not.
Oh, so you're highlighting that as a way? Yeah.
I'm highlighting that as an implicit.
To go against your own grain, you mean?
Belief in. Celebrating Christmas, right?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So that
is a third order issue.
Yes. Okay.
I think it has a lot to do with our attitude toward like celebrating. Like, don't make it click.
Hmm.
I mean, I'll just keep picking on homeschoolers or park schools, whatever. Like, don't make the public school click and the homeschool click.
I think you have to
click.
Yep.
Yeah, you have to consider the reason why you're doing it, right? So schooling is a good example of that. If you think about it, and you're not careful discipling your children and combating some of the nonsense they teach in public school, and you send your kid to public school, then you're not going to raise Christian kids. You're going to raise kids that are alien, Christianity is alien to them, and not something that they learned or something that was thrown out early on. And
yep.
So it's important that if you do send your kids somewhere else, that you adjust for that. And that's true with all these third order items. If you do decide to make them more important implicitly, like you said, then you adjust.
So being intentional, right, in how, yeah, no matter what you're doing, being intentional to maintain a humble attitude and yeah, to seek to yeah, give focus on those things that are clear in the Bible and how we're obeying what the Bible is clear about.
I think one thing on the third order is to be very clear about the fact that they are oftentimes very personal choices, right?
That's right.
Whether you send your child to public school,
okay,
private school, homeschool,
yeah, right,
them is often based on their personalities,
right,
and their abilities. And so you make those choices based on those things.
Yeah, right. So that's great. Yeah. So recognizing, right, that these are personal choices and that they come with a lot of weight even, right? That people feel very strongly because they're personal choices and yeah.
Yeah, Romans 14 is just really helpful in navigating these.
Amen.
And how even as Paul prescribes weaker and stronger, like he's making a judgment call about maybe what's right. But
yep.
But he, higher than that, he makes a call about the importance of not needing to be right,
yeah,
in that situation.
It's good.
That unity is more than
to give up his rights.
Right.
We'll
yes.
talk about that in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we'll look at next week. Yeah. That he's willingly giving up his rights to the benefit.
I think another good way Paul is to like intentionally pursue friendship with someone you know disagrees with you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And what
yeah.
a picture for the gospel
yeah.
that is.
Yeah, that was going to be one of my suggestions, right? So how do we avoid making third order doctrines implicit in church culture? Yeah, be intentional to spend time with others who are not like you, right? Cliques develop because we spend all of our time with those who are exactly like us, think exactly like us, are in the same stage of life as us. And so be intentional to spend time with others not like you. And even as it's been thrown around, I think, focus on the gospel, right? In our relationships, right? Don't, as we'll get into the second danger, right? Don't major on the minors and minor in the majors. Major on the majors in your relationships with other things. And not necessarily, it doesn't mean ignore the third order issues, right? But what do you talk about in your relationships with other Christians, right? Is it only things that would fall under conscience issues, right? Or is it, or do you focus on the core, right? Those that are essential to our salvation, right? Are you majoring on the majors or minoring on the majors? Yeah, and so all the things I think will help us maintain a church culture that doesn't become implicitly, right, focused around third order issues, but maintains the unity that the Spirit has purchased for us. And so those are the two dangers, right? I've kind of talked about it. Unnecessarily dividing the church and majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. Two dangers that I think having a rightly ordered system of prioritization helps us to fight. Yeah, let me encourage you, friends, as we conclude, be strong enough in your convictions and in your theology to know what battles need to be fought and what battles don't need to be fought. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word encourages unity in the midst of diversity. Father, we know that even you, God, are perfectly united. Yet, Father, you have a different role from the Son, and the Son has a different role from the Spirit, Lord. And yet, in the midst of the diversity of the roles and responsibilities, you are one God. And so, God, we give you praise this morning as the perfectly united God, and we pray that you would help us as a church to maintain the unity that you have so purchased for us through the death of your Son. And Lord, we pray that as we now go to celebrate and remember that, as in the gathering of your people, Lord, that we would be moved in heart and mind to love Christ more. I pray in Jesus' name.